Well, I don't tell stories about our lives that much, but let me tell you a short little story as we get ready for the sermon this morning. Our grandson in Germany, Daniel, got a new used hand-me-down phone. So he texted his grandmother and he was complaining that he didn't get a new phone. And I got the number, so I texted him and I said, "Hey, you got a phone. This is great. We can now we can text." And a little bit later, I got a response that said, "Who are you?" And so I said, "It's the one who has loved you since you were born, who prays for you every day." And a little bit later, I get this response. I said, "Guess who?" And I get a response back and says, "God." So I respond. I said, "Close. It's your grandpa." But. Well, this is a familiar story in Luke that I'm sure you've read, you've heard. But so this morning, I want to look at Jesus the Christ, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and Satan as they battle for the future, the eternal future and security of mankind. So Jesus said of Satan, he said, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You know, this is a clear description of who Satan or the devil or the evil one or the prince of this world is. See, but there's a problem. The problem is we don't see our world that clearly most of the time. And I'm not talking about just the physical world around us. But we also forget about an equally real world, and that is the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. And this is where the battle for the eternity of mankind is still being fought. Now, we know the end result of the war, but the battles are being fought. And you think about it, I mean, most of us in this room are saved. And, you know, so during the day, it's not all that unnatural for us to think about Jesus. But rarely do we think about Satan. And as the old saying goes, you know, out of mind, out of sight. And I think people in our day and age struggle with seeing the reality of the spiritual world. So as we get ready to begin this morning, let's open in prayer and ask God to open our hearts and our eyes to the spiritual world. Father, we come before you this morning as we look at your word. We ask that it would just touch us, that it would open our hearts, it would open our minds, that we would see how not only we are to live in this physical world as we pass through until we die or you return, but also, Father, the effects and how we should think and what we should do concerning the spiritual world of angels and demons and Christ and Satan. In the Lord's name, amen. You know, as I was thinking this week about this passage, I started thinking, you know, with the advancements of computers, we now have really what I can call false realities. I mean, in movies and computer games, it's no longer that easy to tell the genuine, the true reality from the virtual reality. And while computers enable people to do a lot of good things, they also enable people to disconnect from reality and live in a dream world of virtual reality. And what this does, it affects their way they see life. And even after they leave the electronics and they walk back into the real world, it shades how they see or colors how they see the real world. And their perception of the real world then is not accurate. And thus, we don't see the real world and we don't see often the true reality. We live in a virtual reality or a shaded reality in our society. The Bible speaks of a lot of things, and it speaks of many that happened long ago. And so we think, you know, what does it have to do with us today? And the Bible also talks about the future. But the problem with that is we don't know how far out that future is. And so we tend to then not pay attention to it. So our human nature, which is tainted by sin, we tend to live kind of in the moment in our country. And we forget, even when we're living in the moment, what that current moment has to do with eternity. So let me ask, and let me use this as kind of a illustration to get us into the thought of this great battle that's being fought. So let me ask, if you weren't feeling well, and you went to the doctor, and the doctor decides to run some tests, and then these tests come back, and you find out you had terminal cancer, and the doctor says you only have maybe a few weeks to live, would you want to spend your remaining time that you have playing computer games, spending your time in electronics and virtual reality? Or would you want to focus on the clear and vivid picture that God gives us of eternity that we find in the Bible? Would you want to take these important thoughts and speak of them with your family and those that you love? You know, as you were approaching death, would you want your family to read to you out of the latest electronic magazines about the new things coming out? Or would you want them to read to you from the scripture, from the Word of God? See, the problem is there's what I call this fog of the unreal virtual world of electronics. And as you look at all this, and if you, as you were approaching death in this scenario I'm talking about, then suddenly that virtual world wouldn't be all that important. All those hours of playing games. The career path that you chose even wouldn't be that important anymore. The things that society says is important just no longer would be that important. And for the first time as you lay there, you might have to come to face who God really is and who you are in God, and maybe even for some people, who they are not in God. See, this fog of false realities of the world has to be rolled back, and really not even rolled back. It's got to be pushed back and worked at to get it back so we can see the clarity of the day. You know, and as you work at doing that, you might actually get to the point of the poet back that lived back in the 16th century. Robert Herrick, where he said, "Gather ye rosebuds while you may. Old time is a flying, and this flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." See, life is short in this mortal world, and we need to use it wisely. As we'd say 600 years later than the poet Herrick, we would say, stop and smell the roses. But I'm not talking about just the roses in your garden. I'm talking about stop and smell and experience who Jesus Christ is in your life. And as you do that, then we begin to see all of creation was given to us by God. And the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the flowers and the rivers and the canyons and the deserts. And the animals, and even the hummingbirds that Cheryl likes so much. And even then the bugs that sometimes I don't like so much. All of being a unique creation of God. See, And as we do that, then we realize we've spent much of our life not seeing the reality that God has put before us. And not only did we not see this reality, not only did we not stop and smell the roses and really experience Christ, but we also didn't see the suffering, the poor, those that are being taken advantage of by others, and our responsibility to love them and help meet their needs. See, and then beyond that, as we saw at the baptism in Christ, we don't even fully see the dove that descended upon Christ, the Holy Spirit. Because it was Jesus who sent God the Holy Spirit into the world to strengthen us spiritually so we could deal with this physical world we live in and also begin to truly pay attention to the spiritual world. And then because we didn't see these things, we also didn't see the one that's called the crouching lion, the lion that is bent on destroying the world. You know, Peter wrote this. He said, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This was written so long ago, we sometimes don't pay attention to it. But do you think the Satan and the demons have quit trying to devour Christians? I don't think so. See, there is this spiritual life that we need to begin to understand and live. We need to understand that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that power can offset the power of the devil, the lion, who wants to bring eternal destruction. So what I want to do this morning is, anybody that hears me speak, is say, it is time to awake. I want you to awake from this illusion of the virtual reality of our society and world. Awake from the stupor that the world wants to put you in. Push back that fog that has been hiding the true world, both a beautiful world and an ugly world. That fog was laid down by Satan to hide the reality from us. And did I say worlds? I actually did. It's plural. There are two worlds that are equally as real: the physical world and the spiritual world. And in our society, we tend to want to poo-poo the spiritual world and really not think about it. But God tells us it is equally as true as the physical world that we live in. See, I want you to do this because as you see the reality of this world, then I hope you will begin to see the urgency God has called for your life. Every believer has a calling from God. But you can't see it if we don't roll back this fog that Satan has brought over the world so we can see the reality. I want you to understand the reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the only eternal reality. Even the attempts of Satan is not eternal. Satan pays the price. Only the triune God is eternal. So as we look at chapter 4 this morning, I want you to see Christ preparing and engaging in battle. It's a battle for souls. And this week we're going to look at Jesus as he prepares and he engages Satan. And then next week we're going to look more at the battle itself. So we begin with Christ engages in battle, or he engages Satan, really. And since the fall of Adam, there has always been, and there will always be, in every generation, those who seek God, they are called, the remnant. Those who work to find God and His, their purpose in life. And sometimes it's very few. In fact, you'll remember at one point in history, there were only 8 people who believed in God. So what did God do? He brought a flood and He started over. And that slowed down the corruption of mankind, but it didn't stop it. See, there's only one eternal solution, and that is God's plan for salvation. And that plan was for before Adam ever was created. And that plan is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So Luke, in his gospel account, has taken us on this whirlwind so far of Jesus' life. In chapter 3, it's recorded Jesus was baptized at the age of 30. And reading in chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, if you look in your Bibles, it says, "Now when all people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" So what we find, John the Baptist is doing ministry. People are repenting and coming to John. And it had an impact. But for most of the people that came to see John in the Jordan wilderness, they came because they were curious. They came just to see what was going on. They weren't repentant. Repentance belonged to somebody else. See, but there was a precious few. There was that remnant that came to John searching for God. And then suddenly stepping onto the world scene is Jesus Christ. And they have Jesus as their commander and as their general to lead them into battle, to equip them spiritually for battle. And I mean battle both spiritually and battle both physically. Because Jesus at his baptism brings it out into the open who Satan is. He exposes the corruption of the world. Now, Jesus has returned to heaven, but he's left us the Holy Spirit to lead us and continue this battle for eternal souls, eternal truth. The remnant knows that when Jesus returns from heaven, it'll be as John saw, where, behold, on a white horse, and its rider, who is speaking of Jesus, had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When Jesus returns, there'll be the final battle. History will end and eternity will begin for mankind. So to believe this, Luke then gives us all this evidence. He assures us that Jesus is this Messiah. He is the right one. He is the sovereign. And he is the only one that can lead us in this battle for eternal truth. I mean, in chapter 1, verse 35, through the testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, we have the testimony of Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the angel and the Magi and Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we have the testimony of John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Jesus' baptism and the fulfillment of both of the genealogies of Jesus that we see in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. Jesus can fulfill all those. He is the descendant of King David. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He will lead us into battle. Now, as we look at the story this morning, do you realize what was at stake? Jesus is about to be tempted. And if he were to fail, then he would be the second Adam to fail. And mankind would continue to stay separated from God. But remember, just as we heard in Peter's warning from long ago, the adversary of mankind, the devil continues to prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil continues to devour the world. He continues his corruption, and he will continue this until Jesus returns. So the first Adam had this unique relationship with God. He was created directly by God. God breathed life into him. But Jesus, the second Adam, has a far greater relationship with God. I mean, he is so unique. He's fully God and fully human. Adam was the father of mankind, and because of his sin, all generations since then have been affected. Jesus came and created a new relationship with God, a new relationship for people. That relationship is through Christ, because Christ knew no sin. He didn't give in to temptation. And that relationship then can't be corrupted by our sin. But it's a relationship of salvation through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the one that will never fail, never give in to temptation. Jesus conquers sin and creates a new humanity, children of God, that is eternal. Jesus is the one that defeats death. But the battle rages on. Even though victory is assured, we know the war is won. We know when Jesus comes back with the heavenly host, Satan is all but over and will be cast in the lake of fire. When we look around us, when we look at this world, we need to understand what Jesus has accomplished and what he is calling us to continue with. If he had failed, all would have been lost. But Jesus didn't fail. We have hope. But unfortunately, many in this world will never walk out of this false reality that Satan has put into this world. Many will never be able to roll back this fog. Many will never be able to leave this virtual reality that Satan entices the world with. He entices people to seek things that are just pure pleasure. He tries to tell us the solution to all problems are real simple. It's just money or power or sex. All those things will solve your problems, right? But the truth is actually found in Christ, the love and grace and mercy of Christ. It does come with rules and boundaries, but those rules and boundaries are eternal, and they actually give you freedom, true freedom, real freedom, not the false freedom that Satan gives. This brings us into the clash of two worlds. See, Jesus engages here in this passage in spiritual battle. Why do you think God put it there? Just so we'd know Jesus didn't sin? Well, that's one reason. But also because Jesus is the one we are supposed to emulate and model our lives after. We are supposed to do exactly what Jesus did. So let's begin chapter 4 and see Jesus in action. Reading from verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. Here's what we know from these first two verses. We know Jesus is 30. He just started his public ministry, and there's going to be 3 years of increasing conflict between the Messiah's call for people to repent and return to God and the corruption of the world. Jesus is full aware of his future that lays ahead, including his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. But we learn four very important things from these first two verses. First, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't this a mystery? This is part of the Trinity that I love, because we're not sure exactly how each person of the Trinity relates to each other. But I want to tell you that the triune God is not lessened because we do not fully understand it. And even though Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit, does not cancel out his divinity, and it doesn't cancel out his humanity. It's a mystery, isn't it? How neat. And as he is tempted, as Christ is tempted, he's affected by temptation. He's relying on the power of God and the Holy Spirit. It's God who has empowered the love and grace and mercy in our lives as well. And it's these things, when we surrender to Christ, helps us overcome temptation and sin. The difference is between Jesus and us, Jesus never sinned. Jesus is God and we are not. I marvel at God's plan for redemption. You know, it's not something that any person could have thought of. I mean, what person could have thought of the Trinity? And what person thought of God within God? Jesus being indwelled by the Spirit and empowered. I mean, isn't it amazing? We know it's not human, because it's beyond our ability to fully describe. So we're supposed to seek a life of surrendering to Christ, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, so we can be sojourners in this world. We can be in this world, but not of this world. And as we get better at doing this, we get better at seeing eternal reality. See, the other, next thing we look at is Jesus spent 40 days in solitude. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness for 40 days. So Jesus separated himself from family, from friends, from the disciples he already had, the influences of the world. And he spends 40 days in the desert. Today that would mean no radio, no TV, no computers, no billboards, no thousands of worldly bits of information bombarding us each and every day. See, Jesus had to prepare for battle. And this isn't the first time, and this isn't the only time. I mean, it may be the first time, but it's not the only time that when Jesus needed to truly prepare, that he would separate himself. Remember, as his ministry is progressing and the crowds are getting bigger and the conflicts are intensifying, Luke tells us in chapter 5 that he withdrew and he go to desolate places and he prayed. So it appears to me that preparing for ministry, and all Christians are called to ministry, means we need to have significant amounts of time in solitude focused on God alone. Ministry is battle. Ministry in this world is a struggle. And so every believer needs to prepare for this battle. And in order to prepare for battle, as Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, remember putting on the whole armor of God, verses 6 through 20? This is what we have to take time to do. Because it's only when we take time to do this that we pull back this fog of the virtual reality, this false reality, and we begin to see the true reality of God. Now, I mean, we all need to develop our own patterns and our own systems. I get up at 4, sometimes I sleep into 4:30 on Sunday mornings. And the reason is because that time from 4 o'clock to 7 o'clock are critical for me. I have to prepare my mind, my soul, because coming here on Sunday morning is battle. We are proclaiming the Word of God, and Satan doesn't want that. But I need that time, because this is one of the most precious times to me in the week. To be with my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, talking about God and looking at His Word. Now, Mondays through Friday, I do study and I do pray. But Fridays and Saturdays are times of more solitude, time in prayer, time in meditation, time I try to separate myself from the world as much as I can. And so I can begin to prepare a sermon to deliver on Sunday morning. So finding a pattern of solitude in your life is important. You need to have regular time that you unplug from this world, unplug from computer games and the virtual reality and its influences. You know, if you look at your life and you say, man, all the world, all life is full of struggles. But if you're struggling with stress, if you're struggling mentally, then maybe you need to seek some solitude and try to gain a relationship deeper with the Holy Spirit to give you the power to deal with those things. Because I'm telling you, the world's tough. But when you are close to Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit really in tune, it is so much better to deal with these things. And then the third thing, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, during this 40 days, it tells us Jesus ate nothing. He fasted. Why? I mean, if Jesus is God and he didn't sin, he doesn't need to fast. Plus, God says everything he's created, all the fruit of the earth is good and we should enjoy it, right? I mean, remember when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, so if God wants us to enjoy what he's created and he's provided it, then why should the perfect, sinless Son of God fast and do without? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear, actually. He is giving us the example. He is showing us that by doing without, by suffering, then he is focused only on God, his Father, and he is not going to let anything of this world get in the way of that. I don't know about you, but that really convicts me, because I don't do that well all the time. I wish I did it better. So we're supposed to fast, to do without, to separate us from the world and take that time we're not eating and spend it with God. See, your spiritual power and my spiritual power is weakened to the degree that we cannot control our bodily cravings. Now, I'm overweight. That's convicting this week for me, because I am not doing everything I should. See, physical appetites, though, aren't evil. I mean, we read in the scriptures, when Jesus was hungry, he ate. He satisfied his hunger. But if that hunger was going to usurp what God wanted him to do, was going to take his mind and soul and body away from God, then he would do without it so he could be empowered by the Spirit. Paul understood this concept very well. He wrote to the Corinthians saying, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Jesus disciplined his body for 40 days in preparation to do spiritual battle. Jesus demonstrated that his desire for human needs, and he had those because he is fully human, food and pleasure and companionship would not rule him. And he would not give Satan a foothold in his life. So that brings up the question then for us, is do we let the desires of our body and the world rule our lives and give Satan a foothold in our lives? See, Jesus made it clear what each and every prime believer should have as their prime directive in life. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was more than willing to give up physical food for the spiritual food he needed. See, it's real obvious for us to say, well, hey, Jesus was the Messiah and he knew his purpose about life. But what about our purpose? See, all believers, as I said before, have a calling by God. We need to have that purpose before us. I mean, if God didn't have a purpose for you, and if he didn't have a calling in your life, then why did he save you? Why didn't he just leave you with the rest of the world? I'm telling you, you have a purpose. And you must then work at mastering your mind and body and separating yourselves from the things of the world. And that means you must have times of solitude with God so you can discover your calling. It takes hard work. You think Satan doesn't work hard at keeping believers in the world and keeping unbelievers from knowing who God is? Paul speaks of this very thing. He said in Ephesians, he said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what you need to understand here, he's not saying don't drink, but he's saying you have to have control and seek the Spirit. And there was a problem in the church in Ephesus at that time where some people were actually showing up to church drunk. See, and then he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, focused on God, giving thanks always for everything God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another. Hey, how are we doing about that? Are we submitting? Are we gaining control? Are we submitting to God? Are we submitting to the leadership of the church? Are we submitting to each other? Don't you want your children to look you in the eye and when you say, "Son, you've got a problem and we need to work on it," and think, "Yes, Dad, you're right." So don't you want then other brothers and sisters in your church to be able to come to you and not only encourage you and give you a hug when you need it, we need those, but also give you a kick, swift kick in the pants and say, "Look, there's a problem here and I'm willing to work with you and help you." We have to understand we're in battle. And then it tells us, so Jesus then spent 40 days of combat, preparing to do battle for Satan. Now look at verses 1 and 2 again, would you? It says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So you notice in verse 2, it doesn't say Jesus was tempted at the end of the 40 days, but during the 40 days. Jesus did battle with the evil one for 40 days and he wasn't eating anything. Jesus' human nature had to deal with the fiery darts, the temptations of Satan while he was all alone, while he was hungry. But he didn't give in. See, he didn't act like Israel. Remember Israel? God takes Israel out of Egypt, and when their backs up against the Red Sea, what do they say? They cry out to God and say, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" See, that's kind of how we are. It's like the Egyptians. Not like Christ. But Christ helps us with this because he gives us the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is bent on only doing the will of his Father. And that's why Satan attacked him. Satan prepared himself for battle. And Jesus prepared for himself for battle. And if you give yourself to the work of God, if you truly surrender to Christ, you will be attacked because you're going to be a threat to Satan. So you might look at your life. If there's no spiritual warfare in your life, you might say, "Wow, what's going on? What am I not doing right? Why am I not a threat?" See, you have to discipline yourself to separate yourself from this world, to pull back that false reality. Satan will spend an enormous amount of energy to destroy any true soldier of Christ. So if you are not sacrificially living your life for Christ, you are no threat to Satan. And Satan will want to leave that person alone. You know, Satan loves it when people in the church live fairly lives of ease and plenty. Because then they become complacent. See, but as followers of Christ, we are called to engage in battle. Reading at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, "The devil said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man will not live by bread alone.'" Now, Matthew then adds, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And here, both Luke and Matthew are recording Jesus quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then it says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.'" See, and Jesus answers and says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now here Jesus is quoting again out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Now Matthew omits this part of the story that Luke wrote. And then we skip down to verse 11. It says, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This is the only time Satan quotes Scripture. I told you, Satan would use Scripture. He's not dumb. Satan quotes Psalm 91. And then Jesus answers him again out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "It is said, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to test." And then it says, "When the devil had ended his temptation and departed from him until there was an opportune time." Now, Matthew and Mark both add to that, angels came and ministered to Jesus. So these temptations, you need to understand, are very relevant to this day. Notice Satan skips over the temptations of murder and stealing and power and fornication and all these things. I mean, that's too obvious, right? Those are obviously out of bounds things. He leaves that up to his minions, his demons. When Satan wants to attack a person sold out to Christ, he uses religion. He makes the Bible his playbook. And he develops strategies. See if this doesn't sound familiar of what you hear often in what we call Christian churches. You might hear something like, "If you are a child of God, why are you suffering and doing without? If you belong to God, he will bless you and give you everything to meet every need. If you will give to my ministry, God will bless you 100 times over. If you are a child of the King, then you need to claim your blessings. Name them and claim them. If you are truly saved, your life will be filled with blessings. That's the evidence of Christ. And you must learn to claim your blessings to truly believe." Have you heard things like that? I've heard them on the TV. I've heard them in churches. You see, isn't that what Satan was telling Jesus basically in the wilderness? See, some things don't change. Satan just kind of dresses them up a little differently. And in fact, see, Satan did not want Jesus to suffer in the wilderness. You're saying, what? No, he didn't. See, Satan was willing to give all these things to Jesus so that he wouldn't suffer. But then he would no longer be operating for the glory of his Father. He'd be operating for his own glory. So Satan offers to alleviate the suffering. And Satan may do that in your life. I mean, Satan loves lukewarm Christians. He loves to let them just go on in life and have things pretty good, because then they're not focused on God. See? So, I remember when I first came to Christ, somebody told me, Bill, your life is going to be so wonderful. Well, that's true, but it's also only a half truth. Because when you give your life to Christ, you will suffer for His cause. And that will strengthen you and build you spiritually. This is the cost of engagement. See, Matthew records this very problem. Jesus said to His disciples that He was getting ready to go up to Jerusalem and He would suffer and be killed. And then Peter, I love Peter, he opens his mouth sometimes when he should keep it quiet. And Peter says, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns and looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, so Satan's plan in the wilderness was to keep Jesus from suffering, so that Jesus would take His focus off God His Father. Satan's goal for the church through the centuries has been to leave them alone if they're lukewarm, because they're not doing the battle God has called them to. And so Jesus says to every believer, He says to every church, He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" I'm telling you, this is exactly where America is. Gaining the world and losing their spiritual life. So some might be thinking, you know, if Satan's really real, how come we're not seeing more spiritual warfare in our church? How come we're not seeing spiritual warfare in our lives? Well, Joyce and I certainly saw it overseas. But here in America, you know, it's a church that has a lot of material wealth. It's a church that has comfort. And so it's a church that is beginning to live gradually over the 20th century. It began to live more and more for society. And I just told you, society lives in a virtual false reality that Satan has placed there. So Satan is not going to attack and risk waking up the church and have the church enter into battle. He doesn't want that. Remember what happened on December 7th, 1941? America was asleep. And in the early morning, Pearl Harbor happened. And it woke up the admiral in charge of the fleet, said, "I fear we've woken up a sleeping giant." That's exactly the fear Satan has about the church. His attitude, "Let sleeping dogs lie." See, Paul said, we are called to battle. We are called to live a life that is so different from the world. And if we will do it, it will be a struggle, but it will be a struggle with blessings. It will be a struggle that pays us eternally. And so Paul said this. He said, "The Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance when He suffers for Christ. And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, I will live for Christ. I will be full of courage now as always, and Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or my death." If God calls us to go and be martyred for His cause, we are to say, "Yes, sir," and go. And then he says, look, here's the basic thing, guys. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Do you realize whether you're here another 6 months or 6 years or 60 years, it's fruitful labor that you're supposed to be involved in for the kingdom? That's what Paul says. So this is what I say. Awake! Awake! Come alive and live! The enemy is among us. The enemy is not just out in society. The enemy is in the church. And if we do not understand this, and if we are not willing to leave our comfort zones, then the enemy gains foothold. Now, Christ says whether we do our job or not, he will succeed. He will win, and Satan will be put down. What a privilege that we have that we can be part of this battle. That God says, as my children, I love you. I will do everything for you, even if that means to let you die for my glory. That's how serious we're supposed to take our lives, living them for Christ. Father, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus gives us this example of how to suffer in preparation for battle, how to prepare our minds and our bodies spiritually. And then, Father, we see the triumph that happens when Jesus does this. We can have the same privilege, the same triumph of overcoming, of seeing people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's nothing more important. This world will eventually burn up. Houses, cars, all. They will leave. But Christ will always be. And we can always be his children, his soldiers, and serve him faithfully. We just must do it. Thank you, Father. I ask for the strength of the Holy Spirit that we may truly engage in battle and be your soldiers. In Christ's name, amen.